So again, we're continuing with talking about salvation. We've talked about the accomplishment of salvation, and when we looked at that, we looked at who Christ is and what he did. And so we looked at his offices, prophet, priest, and king, and what he did and accomplished in those offices. And then we've been talking about how that gets applied to us. And it's applied by the Spirit. The Spirit unites us to Christ, to his person, in when he works faith in us in our effectual calling. And so we are united to him by faith. And so when we are so united, then we are given these various benefits. The main three in our catechism are justification, adoption, and sanctification. And then there are several benefits which either flow from or accompany them. And that's what we'll be getting into later on. But today we're going to look at the last one, which is sanctification. And sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So, in some sense, there's a kind of a contrast a little bit between sanctification and some of the other benefits. And that contrast is highlighted in that the other two benefits were an act of God's free grace, and this one is called a work of God's free grace. The other two were kind of either or. They were binary. You're justified or you're guilty. You're a son of God, or you're a son of Adam, or a son of the devil, or however we may want to put it. But there's no kind of halfway there. You're either in or you're out. You're up or you're down, that sort of thing. And here with sanctification, we don't have that. We have the sense that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. And you get this phrase also later on, enabled more and more. You can't be more and more justified. Your justification is completely accomplished and completely based on the work of Christ. And so it cannot be increased or decreased or anything of that nature. Your sanctification, on the other hand, is a thing that you can grow in. You can be more sanctified than you were yesterday and hope to be more sanctified tomorrow than you are today. So that's a little bit of how sanctification is different. It's also different in that sanctification refers to something in the sense in you. Justification, remember, is about a righteousness that's outside you. And so we often use the phrase alien righteousness. It's, you know, here, New Mexico, we got our alien connection in Roswell. And, you know, we use that term alien to talk about people from another planet, from an outside planet. Or sometimes we use the term to talk about people from an outside country, resident aliens or something of that. And when we talk about an alien righteousness, it's a righteousness that resides, that comes from outside of us. It's not because we are in ourselves righteous. It's because Christ outside of us is righteous, and that is credited to us. What we're actually talking about here, though, in sanctification, is a righteousness that is worked more and more in us. It's not a declarative or legal or juridical sort of idea. Our sanctification is what you actually are. That God, by his grace, accepts you though you are a sinner, but doesn't leave you that way. He takes you in as you are, but loves you too much to leave you under the power of sin. And so he begins to work in you and change you and more transform you into the image of his son. Does that make sense? All right. I do want to point out a little bit of a distinction that we, I think, can biblically make between two aspects of sanctification. And those are sanctification as definitive or as progressive. Usually when we think of sanctification, we are talking about a progressive reality where we grow more and more Christ-like. But Scripture often speaks as well of a sense of definitive sanctification. And we can see that in Romans 6, which is a great passage for this. We get a lot of the language of this catechism question here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's answering that question that when he talked in Romans 5 about God's grace, speaking there more of justification, that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And then he answers the obvious objection. Well, does that mean we should just go sin more so that we can get more grace? Wouldn't that be glorious? And he says, no, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Everyone who's been baptized into Christ was baptized into his death. We were buried with him in baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Just kind of as an interesting side note, you can relate the resurrection in various passages to all three of these benefits. In a sense, the resurrection is Christ's justification. It's God's declaring that that he, though he took our sins on himself, he had no sin of his own. And so God declared him to be vindicated. We can also say that by the resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. We won't dig into that too much. He didn't become God the Son, but he was sort of declared as a human Messiah to be the Son of God in that sense. And here we see how his resurrection also, in our union in that, is related to being raised to a new sort of life that we actually walk in. So we know our old self was crucified with him in the order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. Not just to the penalty, but to sin itself once for all. The life that he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. There's that transforming power that actually changes you and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. Are we then to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Note here the way he talks about slavery, and this is where the definitive aspect of sanctification comes in. There has been sort of a once-for-all act of God in which he has started a change in you, so that there is a different character. Even though you still sin and you need that progressive sanctification to continue, God has already begun and made a definitive change in you by regenerating you, by giving you a new heart, by freeing you from the dominion of sin. Now again, we have to emphasize that there's also that continuing aspect. And one way to maybe illustrate it is that you are a slave. You are in the field of Satan, we might say, obeying his orders. We saw that language in Ephesians. But you've now been set free and placed in the field of God as his slave, a slave to righteousness. And so that's a significant change that is not progressive. Does that make sense to everybody? And so the problem is Satan is still sort of in that next field, calling over the wall, telling us what to do. And we're not even in his field anymore. He has no power over us. We've been put into the dominion of Christ and God, and yet we do still listen and follow his orders. And that is where the progressive element comes in. I saw it on Facebook. I feel like my experience of Facebook is different from a lot of people because I'm mostly there for the theology quotes and things that get shared. And I forget who it was, but somebody was talking about this, and they said, you know, there is a world of difference, I'm paraphrasing, between the Christian and the non-believer regarding this issue. He said it is one thing for sin to live in the believer and another thing for the believer to live in sin. And that you, again, are not living in sin and that you're enslaved to it and you have no power over it and you don't have the Spirit within you. But sin still resides in you, and you need to continue to mortify it and put it to death. But there's a definitive difference between the character as a Christian who still has that sin indwelling and the unbeliever who is wholeheartedly a slave to it. I'll get you next, Jim. Go ahead, Mark.
So when I wrestle with this concept, part of my difficulty is that the Scripture uses a type of language that we don't use, and that's captured in verse 11, where it says, in the King James, it says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin." And it's that particular phrase, "dead to sin," that I don't understand, because like you said, sin rises up in us. What does it mean for us to be dead to sin? I have my own idea, but I want to make sure that I'm thinking in the same direction that other people are thinking.
Sure. So maybe one way of looking at it is, I think that the metaphor I used is you're sort of, there is a true reality there, and that you have died with Christ, and the power of sin is not completely ruling over you any longer. The dominion of sin has been broken by Christ, in that you have died to sin in him. But short of glory, you have to basically live that out. You have to remember what is true of you and what God has done in giving you a new heart, not just a new status as declared righteous, but he has actually already begun and done that initial work to begin making you righteous. Do you guys remember the fourfold state of man? When we talk about sort of the broad scope of covenant history, man was created in his innocence, able not to sin. I might be mixing it up.
Had original righteousness.
He had original righteousness. There's he had an original righteousness and a sort of freedom that we don't have after the fall. And that after the fall, man is not able to stop sinning. He has no power to do that. After he is saved and the Spirit has definitively sanctified him, he does have that power. He is able not to sin. Now, he does not do that completely and fully, but he also is able to do good. And it is only when he's glorified that now he is not able to sin. And so that is, I think, where that dying to sin, because you've died to sin in Christ, you do have that power, but there's also a sense in which you have to put that power to work and consider yourselves or reckon yourselves and remember, wait, I'm now a child of God. I'm now one who has been given this power over sin by the Spirit. And so kind of like how Paul makes that turn that we saw in Ephesians, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've received. And so, like, this is true. Now the question is, now live like it's true. Does that make sense?
I understand what you're saying. How I would respond to that is that this word death is euphemistic or analogical to an earthly use of... The Scripture doesn't quite mean the word in the same way. that we might refer to something as being dead. Because sin isn't, at least for myself, sin isn't quite yet dead in me. I still have the ability to respond to it, perceive it.
Well, right. And the sin isn't completely dead in you, but you're dead to it. And we kind of use that phrase, I guess, sometimes with people, you're dead to me. You know, you're still walking and you can still call me, but I don't have to pick up the phone. Mike.
One way to think of it is when Christ, I mean, when God told Adam, you know, on the day you eat this, you will die, there were a lot more aspects to death than just, he didn't just drop dead physically.
Right.
There's got a lot more to it than that. So it was a lifelong effect, you know, preparation, fellowship, and so forth. So, in the same sense, there's a lot more to it than just a simple meaning of expiring.
Yeah. Right. And there's other passages we could turn to if we had tons of time to flesh this idea out. John Murray writes on it. Have you read? But if you want to, I might have a photocopy of the section before I got his works. And he talks about the definitive aspect. If you're looking at that, he'd flesh it out more. Gene, did you have something?
Well, I was just going to point out that in that passage, Paul is not saying that sin is dead. He says that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. Right?
Exactly.
And there's the difference. And I also think that he's not only trying to teach us something, but he's also trying to help us to have the correct mental attitude toward it.
Right, but the Catechism uses more definitive language than that. Paul said reckon, or account, or consider. Those would be synonyms for that word that's in the Scripture. But the Catechism says more and more to die unto sin.
And they're bringing out that kind of that
agreeing with that. I'm just trying to get the fullest possible understanding of it.
And that's why Paul says, where is it in here? So he speaks of the definitive aspect of it as being dead with Christ, but he says the reckon is the more, it's something you've got to do. You've got to continually put that into practice progressively. Does that make a little more sense?
It helps me understand where you guys are all saying. Yes.
Yeah. Good.
I just think what the Catechism is pointing out is to die does not mean dead. To die is the process that physically we go through. I think it's making that point that as we are being sanctified slowly but surely,
right,
on that mindset where we are dead to sin eventually, but that's only once we are with God again. It's not going to happen.
And that's where maybe the physical death has a nice analog in that. Sometimes some people have this, you know, you can die in a tragic accident, or you have a long sickness where, and hopefully this is kind of the opposite, where you're, it's a good sickness that you're slowly dying to sin. Jim has been waiting. Right, yeah, this is what, part of what working out your salvation is, it's not that you just sit back and don't try and don't do anything. Right. And yeah, Paul was working out salvation himself and seeking to live more and more unto righteousness. Right. Oh, yes, exactly. That's,
I think that's maybe more what Mark
is. Is that what you're getting at, Mark?
I want to understand the term death. That's really where I'm going. I want to understand it the same way that the apostle uses it, in all of its possible contexts that, like Mike was referring to. It's just, it's spiritual language. It's not natural,
right,
fallen human language. I fall into the latter category. I'm a natural fallen human in a lot of senses. And I'm struggling still to understand certain spiritual concepts, which I intend to do for the rest of my life. But I realize sometimes that the Scripture doesn't speak about things. Frequently, the Scripture speaks about things in ways that are entirely different to how I might understand those in my everyday life walking around. And it's the contrast sometimes that I find dramatic, difficult to grasp. I look at a bird that's crashed into a window and is, you know, lifeless on the sidewalk, and I say, the bird's dead. But when Paul says, you know, reckon yourself dead to sin, that's an entirely different, you know, category of speech there. And I hinted at my perspective on that. I have two views on death. Death is one, an inability to respond, and coupled with that is an inability to perceive. But I don't think that's what the apostle means. I'd have to add it.
And that gets more to, I think, Cynthia's dead in sin, that we are dead.
I think what might help, again, going back to the garden,
mm-hmm.
death, a synonym for it, I think, would be separation. In other words, death there meant physical separation for your, you know, for your body, physical separation, or spiritual separation from God, separation from each other, separation even from yourself. So, I think that idea of that separation from sin is death we're talking about.
Right. Okay. Don.
It says in the catechism, enable more and more to die and to sin. That's the progressive nature.
Exactly.
Yes. Of the sanctification. I've never heard of the first part.
The definitive.
I've always talked about it being sanctification, and you're not going to die in sin until it's glorification.
Right. You've completely died then. And that's where maybe the slow illness that... you know, is a glorious thing because we're dying to sin, not dying to life. But that's maybe where that analogy comes in. The reason we want to talk about definitive sanctification is because there is an initial work of God that is not justification. Because remember, justification doesn't change us and who we are, because it's based on the righteousness that's outside of us. But there is an initial work that does change who we are and our faculties and our abilities to do God's will. That is the foundation and the starting point of then the progressive, which is what we tend to think about most when we think about sanctification. And so a lot of times we contrast justification and sanctification as justification is a once-for-all change at the beginning of our Christian life, which it is, and sanctification is then ongoing. But we also have to realize there's a part of sanctification that's a definitive change when the Spirit gives you a new heart so that you can believe, etc. That's actually a change in you. That's not just God is counting you and pretending that, you know, that you have a new heart. No, He's actually making a change in you, which cannot be justification, because justification is not based on anything wrought in you. And that's where we're getting at with this idea of definitive sanctification, is there is that initial definitive act that is an act within you where God does change you and give you a new heart, a heart of flesh, we might say. Does that make sense? And so we have to put the contrast not only between the initial definitive and the progressive, but we have to put the contrast between that change in you and the change in your status. Justification is about your status in the law court of God. Sanctification is about the change in your actual life. Jim. Right. He enables you and empowers you and gives you a new heart. And we talked about he both persuades and enables you to embrace Christ as he's offered. Gene.
So to make a play on words of what Mike Mahon said, those of us in Christ were separated from God and now are separated from sin.
Right. But in a way that we still kind of keep wanting to go back to the sin. We're not completely separate, and that's the progressive... Yeah. Right, right. Yeah. Okay. Let's move on a little bit. No, that's okay. Well, but I do want to keep us moving. It says it's a work, we have to remember it's a work of God's free grace, especially when we consider the definitive sense. It is a work that God does to us. We want to combat this idea that justification is what God does and sanctification is what I do. I'm the one that makes myself more holy by my own power. There is very much an active involvement of the will of the believer in sanctification. But we have to recognize, you know, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that is at work in you. Even in progressive sanctification, it's that continual work of the Spirit who is there. That still doesn't mean that you, oh, he's doing it, so I don't have to. That's a false dichotomy. That's kind of what Paul's getting at when he keeps saying, you know, how does it ESV take it? By no means. May it never be. God forbid some of the translations take it. And so it is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And so we see this in places like Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, being renewed in the spirit of your minds. So you have your mind there, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so if you want to do a review and go back where we talked about the image of God and where we talked about total depravity, how it's our wills, our desires, our affections, the way we think, all of it is sort of hijacked by sin. That the Spirit's work of regenerating us and continuing to sanctify us meets all of those things. It is, we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. So that image of God that was marred, it wasn't completely lost, but it was marred, is now being restored in Christ. And so in Colossians 3 we read, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self," or the old man, "with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So it's after the image of God, and especially thinking of Christ as the perfect image of God. You had the initial man, Adam, made in God's image, but then the image was marred in his sin. And then you have the second Adam, Christ, who comes, who is in that way the perfect image, that we are then conformed to him and made like him, and thus made like God, our Creator, because he is the perfect image of God, the Creator. And so then what the Spirit is doing is enabling each of us to live more and more to righteousness and dying unto sin. And we saw that language here, and we saw the definitive, you are no longer under the dominion of sin. God's done this work, but then we see the progressive as well, the command. So therefore, reckon yourselves. Because God has changed you and brought you out of the dominion of darkness, and sin doesn't have that power over you, then quit obeying it like it does, he says. And so we get this language as well in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We could maybe think of that as being healed from the penalty of sin, but maybe also the effects of sin in us.
Can I just say that the King James has that in the present tense. You are, or being dead to sin. And the ESV you just read said it might be. That's just an interesting subtlety in translation.
That would, that's probably expressing the subjunctive mood, which is, it's basically, it's a purpose clause. It's not a might as if it might happen, it might not. It's a might as in, this is why he did it. And we know that Christ's work has the effect he desired. So yeah, so the might there is not a might of a maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's expressing this is why Christ did it, for this purpose. Yeah, it's probably, I don't know the Greek well enough to back translate the ESV exactly. But
what's the subjunctive on the living unto righteousness, that you should live unto righteousness? I don't remember the It contains both in the same passage.
Right. Yep.
The definitive and the progressive.
Well, I think the dying unto sin is also progressive.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. So that's what we do. We die to sin. We're to consider ourselves dead to sin. And to Owen has a great book that I should have read by now, and I'm kind of currently working through, called The Mortification of Sin, and it talks about this and about training ourselves to live more and more to righteousness, and to put that sin to death. Again, we can't have half measures or mercy with sin. We need to look at it as a complete enemy. And again, that's where you know, so often it's, okay, well, I'm not going to do the big, bad, horrible sin, but just a little bit of it, just thinking about it in my mind, daydreaming about whatever, we allow it in small ways to continue living. And that's, I think, maybe where it's not the technical meaning of death, but the idea of putting to death to give us that maybe more of an emotional appeal, a proper one, that this is a battle that you are in. Paul uses that language and imagery of you're at war. Don't act like it's peacetime. You need to be actively fighting, on alert to kill sin wherever it comes. You know, you're not in a battle in like World War I in a trench. You're like, oh, look, they're coming across no man's land, the enemy. There's only a couple of them. Well, we'll let them jump in the trench on the flank. That's okay. You know, I'll just watch out for the big main offensive here in the center. That's not the attitude that they have. But Paul, you know, uses that imagery. I think it's in the pastoral epistle somewhere of both the military imagery of being constantly alert and vigilant to put sin to death wherever it is. And he also uses athletic imagery, training and beating your body and it's hard. And sports are hard if you want to be good at them. You know, you can go play socially. But when you are like really devoted to something, it's you're eating the right thing. You're pounding your body and putting it through pain until you don't think it can take anymore, and then you realize it can, and you continue doing that. And that's how we should be resisting temptation and putting that sin to death. Is every time you're on that run and you want to stop, and I can just take a break and walk now. It's getting hard. You say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to let my guard down. I'm going to keep pushing. That's the sort of discipline that the, you know, good athletes have and do and why they're great. Part of it's inborn ability, but so much of it is also that work ethic that goes into that thing. And that's the same work ethic we need. And that military imagery and the idea of death and putting to death pulls back all kinds of Old Testament imagery of the conquest. When the sinful Canaanites were there and they were not to allow any to live, that's the same attitude we need to have in putting to death the sin that is within us. I've got a couple other things. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's maybe a bit of a definitive aspect there. It's not like you're kind of a little bit new creation, but you've actually been recreated, in a sense, definitively, and then now go ahead and walk like that. And then a good passage here. You know, we could look at all sorts of passages to talk about sanctification, but 1 John 3, everyone who hopes in Him, in Christ, purifies himself as Christ is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. So that's what we need to do. That's looking at it from this aspect that when you have that new birth and that change and that definitive sanctification and the continued work of the Spirit, it does change what you do. It continues that you don't make a practice of sinning. Now, we've got to read this in the context of John 1, because sometimes you can just take this and be like, oh no, if I sin at all, then I'm no longer a Christian. And there are those people out there, the perfectionists, who think, yeah, I've completely mastered sin. I haven't sinned in years. And they're wrong. And so John, 1 John 1 says, whoever says he has no sin is lying and makes God to be a liar. But if you do sin, you confess it to God and you don't make it that practice of sinning. But there is a very real sense in which there is a change, and the Spirit is at work in all those sanctifying them. There is absolutely no change whatsoever. There's no love for your brothers and sisters in Christ and for the worship of God. No remorse over your sin. Maybe just remorse over the consequences. If there is none of that whatsoever, then you kind of have to ask the question, do you have a living faith? That's what James gets at. It's not the works that justify you, but they always accompany them. And so the Reformers said, you are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Again, we get all of these benefits as a package in Christ. That we get Christ Himself, who has all of these things in Himself, and shares them, and does them in us, and shares them with us. And so we can't say, I'm going to get some of that justification, please. No, hold the sanctification. I don't want to do that. It's not a buffet line. It's a package deal. That we receive Christ Himself in all of these things. And so that's important for us to keep in mind, is that we make the distinction between the faith that saves and the works that accompany it. We have to distinguish those things, but we can't separate them as if you can have one without the other. So distinction there without separation. The same can be said of faith and repentance. There is never a true faith that is not also accompanied by repentance. But repentance also isn't what saves you. Faith is. You're saved, Paul says, by faith. But that faith is always accompanied by a repentant heart that turns away from sin and then rests in Christ for salvation. Because that is what faith does, is it rests in Christ and receives the benefits from Him. And so I was asked on my theology exam on the floor of Presbytery, that'll be a year ago next Presbytery meeting, are good works necessary for salvation? That was the question. And the answer that I got right is yes, they necessarily flow from salvation. They are not necessary in the sense of they're the foundation or the basis of salvation, but there is no salvation in which good works are not a part of it at all and never come into view. You are saved by faith, receiving Christ, and good works necessarily follow that. For everyone whom God justifies, He also sanctifies by His Spirit. And so we have to make distinctions in theologies, fine distinctions between what sort of necessity you mean. It's a necessity that they flow out of it, but they are not optional in the sense that some people have them, some don't. Not a big deal. So that's sanctification. What a good God who saves us from the penalty of sin, frees us from the power of sin, and one day will save us from even the presence of sin itself when we are brought into glory. Let's bow to Him in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful work You've done for us in Christ, that in Him, that He died to sin once for all, and that we also have died to it. But Lord, please strengthen our wills by Your Spirit, that we might say no to sin, that we might put it to death, that we might fight it as the enemy, which it indeed is, and continue more and more to die to it. And live unto righteousness. Change our desires and let us desire holiness. Let us desire to be pleasing to You and kill those sinful, evil desires within us which covet the things of this world, those things which we are not to have, Lord, and make us satisfied in having the greatest treasure of all, Your Son, Jesus Christ, and all His benefits. Amen.